Good morning and welcome to Central Minnesota Bible Church. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, we've spent a lot of time here and we're going to spend a little bit more time here today because we're continuing our studies on eternal rewards. This one message wonder has turned into now five and it'll be seven at least. So we've got a little ways to go. But we're going to take our time and go through it because God talks so much about rewards and it seems like we should probably spend some time there. And I'm contemplating going into the book of Romans next. In fact, I've pretty much decided to go into the book of Romans next. And so we'll be spending some time there. But when kids go back to school, they learn the rules of the classroom. They make new friends and stuff. They learn what their class, where their classes are, and they get to know their teacher and such. That's the season that we're in this time of year. But to successful kids, they need to learn a very important concept in their classroom, and that is, how is the teacher going to evaluate the class? You know, they usually tell you that your test scores are so much of this grade and your participation is so much, whatever, you know, your lessons are this much. So there's some kind of evaluation they're going to be evaluated on. And every student must understand where they need to excel and where they can afford to let slide and still get a good grade. Now, when it comes to the Christian life, God has told us in His Word that there is coming a time when we will be evaluated for those things done in our Christian life. And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we read, "For we must," we includes every single one of the believers, not just Paul and his group, includes us. And the word "must" is a very important word there. It means that there is no out to this. All of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the reason is that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so that may strike fear into some people. You know, I'm going to get evaluated for my Christian life. Well, if it's striking fear into you, good, because then you should probably pay attention to what's being said so that you can have a good evaluation there. And some of us, we kind of ignore this and say, well, Jesus Christ is really gracious, so we don't need to really pay attention. And I think what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ there is that if we have that kind of an attitude like I did in school during our syllabus times, we'll just go through the grade and get a grade to just get through and we'll carry on to glory with whatever we had when we could have excelled. And that may not seem like a big deal to you, but when you get to praise the Lord and throughout glory in the future, there will be a big deal for you. I think you'll feel the suffering of a loss, that a reward that you could have had, a reward that you could have shared with the Lord by way of glorifying Him with it. So our question really needs to be thought about, how important it to you is it that you will be evaluated by the Lord? And maybe you need to think about that because I've got a short memory. I should probably write it up on my mirror so every time I get up and brush my teeth, I'll remember it so that I can think about what I'm doing during the day. How will Jesus, these are the questions I want to cover today. How will Jesus evaluate us? Will He evaluate us in how much we accomplish in our lives? Is He looking for goals to be set and things to be done? Will He evaluate us on hitting certain milestones or passing certain tests? Will He evaluate us on the days we are truant? I mean, how many of you skip school? I did it once in high school, once. It was only one class, and it happened to be my favorite class, but I had more important things. Priorities took hold, and I skipped that class. That was the one class I skipped. But will that make a difference to your evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ? Is this even how we are supposed to approach the idea of rewards? does Jesus grade on a curve? You know, teachers, they like to grade on a curve, right? And same with judges and all that through life. They like to fudge their numbers to make you look better or worse or whatever. Will Jesus do that? What if the evaluation yields no positive results? What if there's nothing good in your Christian life that you can hang your hat on, whatever, that you can bring before the judgment seat of Christ, as I should say? Well, what would happen there? What if we fail miserably? Will we be disciplined at the judgment seat of Christ? Now, that's the subject for next time. That's going to take a long time because I got a whole bunch of verses and a whole bunch of information we're going to deal with in a separate handout. So we're not going to get to that point, but hopefully we'll leave today with a better understanding of what to expect at the judgment seat of Christ. We want to see how God's going to evaluate us. That's what we're going to see today. Now, what have we learned so far? Going through the first 5 points, because that's what we've been. While salvation is a free gift of God's grace given through faith alone and Christ alone, rewards are given for good works produced through a walk of faithfulness to God. Now, free gift is offered to unbelievers, right? It's salvation is free. But in order to get a reward, it takes work. And that's why I've got the wreath on there. We had talked about the Isthmian Games that the Corinthians were well aware of. And that Isthmian Games was like our Olympics, held every other year or so for them. And they had to perform, and those who done well, they got this reward that they would carry back to their gods and present it to their gods for doing enduring the trial or excelling in that over. But they had to be faithful in their training in order to get that. Number two, while salvation or eternal life is only offered to unbelievers, I mean, once we have it, we got it. Rewards are only offered to faithful believers. And so we have to be faithful and we have to be a believer in order to get rewards. But rewards are gained the same way we got salvation, through faith. We trust in God and His Word, and He provides the means and the knowledge to perform. We just have to be willing to do it. Now, number three, eternal rewards are taught by Jesus, John, Hebrews, Peter, James, and Paul. There's a lot of writers that bring up the subject of rewards. In fact, rewards were mentioned even all over the Bible here in the New Testament. And so what we need to see there, as we're looking at rewards important, do I really care about rewards? Well, look at how much it's taught. In fact, when Jesus talks about rewards, he talks about it quite a bit, so it must be pretty important, right? Paul also brought up the subject and details that we need to hear as believers, including 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which we're going to get into in a second. Number four, eternal rewards are given because of the nature of God, and I put the words I missed in there, nature of God, who He is. God wants to reward the believer, the faithful believer. It's in His nature to do it. And our relationship to God. What are we? When to a believer, to God is what? A son or daughter of God, right? And so He wants to bless His children. He wants to reward them for faithfulness, as well as for His glory. Because ultimately, as we've seen in Revelation, we'll be casting our crowns before the Lord. And our rewards will be reflecting of His glory to Him. One pastor put it this way: how are we going to bring glory to God who is all glorious? We don't have anything inside of us that's really nice. And we'll be like a mirror. We'll be the mirror. And God's glory will reflect off us onto Him, because what is He living His life through us? So we can therefore shine bright because of we're allowing Christ to shine in us. Number five here, the point we got wrapped up in last time was eternal rewards for church-age saints are given at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven after the rapture of the church, but before the tribulation. Now, this judgment seat of Christ, it's called the Bema seat. It's not the judgment krina seat, which talks of judgment as in going to the lake of fire. That's the great white throne judgment. This is a separate one And this is a judgment or evaluation seat, the Bema seat of Christ. And this is done after the rapture of the church. So if we know believers that have died now, they're in the ground, their bodies and their soul and spirit are with the Lord, per the scriptures, because absent from the body is present with the Lord, is what Paul says. But they're not evaluated until we're brought up out of the ground, resurrected bodily, and bodily before Christ. Right now, their soul and spirit are with Christ, and maybe one day we will be if we die before the rapture. But at the rapture, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the clouds in the air, and we will forever be at the Lord. That's when that judgment will take place, and here's a little picture of that. You know, Acts chapter 2 began the church when the Holy Spirit descended on those disciples there, and the church has been growing ever since, and I'm hoping that we're close to the end so that I wouldn't have to physically die and the rapture would come, but who knows? But one day the rapture will come. The dead in Christ, like I said, will rise first, and we will be caught up together and we'll be with the Lord in bodily form. And that's when the judgment seat of Christ will take place. And then the tribulation will start and ensue on the earth. And then there will be 7 years of tribulation. It will be the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. That's the 1,000-year portion of it, the earthly kingdom. The great white throne judgment, where all the unsaved of all ages are judged for their works, not based on Jesus Christ, because they haven't trusted in Christ, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire along with Satan and his fallen angels. And then there'll be the new heavens and the new earth. And then that's where we will all go, bodily form. Those who are still alive will be translated and brought into that new heavens and new earth. But the judgment seat of Christ you see right there is right after the church there when we get raptured. And this is a point we're going to get stuck on today. Lots of movement in our Bibles. There's not a whole lot of slides just going through the scriptures. So let's go over this point. The believer's post-salvation works will be evaluated to determine whether they are upon the quality, they are worthwhile or worthless based upon the quality of the works, faithfulness as a steward, and personal motives in doing them. That's what's being evaluated. So like in the classroom when they had the teacher said, this is what you're going to be evaluated on, whether you pass the class or not. In order to get a reward for us, there's three criteria that Christ is going to look at. The quality of our works. Was our works done in faith alone in Christ as we're living the Christian life? Or were they done in the work by the power of the flesh? If they were done in the power of the flesh, they'll burn. If they were done through faith in Christ, as he empowers us to live the Christian life, they'll endure and will be rewarded. The faithfulness of a steward. You know, as we looked at all these verses on rewards, we looked at the fact that God rewards faithfulness. And so we have a stewardship down here below we're going to see. And so Christ is looking at our faithfulness. And then the motives. What's going on inside of our thoughts? Are we doing them for our glory or for God's glory? Because we're faithful. And so we're going to look at these verses today. Let's begin as we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we want to see, remember that this church was a saved church, right? They had Jesus Christ. They had placed their faith in Christ. In fact, as we go in, we're not going to go there, but we jump in. If you looked at chapter 12, you see that they exhibited all the gifts of the Spirit. They were true Christians, but they had a problem, and that is that they were divisions. They had all kinds of other things going on, but they had some problems in this church. Notice in verse 1 where it says, and I, Paul says, brethren, he's talking to Christians here, could not speak to you as carnal people or spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I want to clarify something here. The Corinthian church was in Greece. Paul was from Turkey in that area, Antioch. And he was also from Judah. He had a Jewish mother and he had a Gentile father. And so he is nowhere near Greece. He wasn't from Greece at all. When he calls them brethren, he's not talking about fellow countrymen, right? He's talking about fellow believers in Christ. And they were carnal as the day is long. And think about that as your Christian life, because there's a lot of Christians out there, a lot of teachers that talk about how Christians can't be carnal. And I don't know how they figure out in Corinthians that they're not Christians, that they're, you know, that it's not possible to be carnal Christians. They skip over that letter.
Over Corinthians and
say,
well, we're going to Galatians.
So we've got a problem. Houston, we got a problem. This should serve as a warning for all of us, because we don't want to become complacent and think that we can't step out. We should, especially I, should need to check in with the Lord early and often. And I, with a humble attitude, checking my attitude and my thinking to the Word of God, letting the Holy Spirit capture my thinking and showing me, hey, you've done something. You said this wrong here. You've done this wrong here. You know, and then I can confess that sin and I can move on in my Christian life. And these carnal Corinthians weren't doing that. They were having these divisions. Hey, I'm going to follow up the teaching of Apollos because I like what he says. I've got Paul. Nope. Both Paul and Apollos are wrong. Jesus Christ is the only answer. And Paul's saying, wait a second here. And that's what he's saying here. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as carnal people, as spiritual people, but as carnal as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, because until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able. For if you are still carnal, for where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? That's what a carnal person is. They act like the world. They base their decisions on their own thinking, their emotions and things. And there are Christians walking around saying, it's okay to do this and it's okay to do that. Because you know what? It's not loving to think this way or that way. But God's word says the opposite. And so we should be following God's word, not our own thinking and our own emotions. That's how they behaved like mere men. Notice what it says in verse 4. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Because he's saying they're not divided here. Verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered. But notice the important part in this whole situation. God gave the increase. It's God who's the one we need to follow. Notice verse 7, it's important in this. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. He's saying these guys are on the same page. Just because we're different and we may talk differently, but we've got the same message of the cross. So we're not divided. We're going on in the same body. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. There's our first shot at rewards here. You know, what Paul and Apollos are saying, look, I'm going to give an account to God. And I'm just speaking my message, but we're not divided. And you guys shouldn't divide over us. Because God is empowering us to do this. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, and you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds on it. But here's the warning, but let each one take heed on how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay, which is Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line foundation for this church. It's Jesus Christ. Now we know when you talk about the name of Jesus Christ, it's not just somebody who is a good person that lived. Jesus was his human, it reflects his human name. It also reflects that Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus is. And Christ is the office. That's the actual, the anointed one. It determines who he is that he's human and he's God and the same person. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, rose again the third day. And we place our faith in his finished work on the cross to be saved. That's the foundation. Now notice verse 12. Now if anyone builds on this foundation, including you and I, with gold, silver, and precious stones. Do you see there's a, or wood, hay, and straw. You see a difference in materials there. One has value and endurance. When you put gold into a fire, you don't have to worry about it melting away. It gets more pure in fire. But when you put wood, hay, and straw in a fire, it doesn't last. It burns up. So there's a difference, a quality difference. Gold, silver, and precious stones are high quality, where wood, hay, and straw are low quality. And so he's talking about the work here. Notice verse 13. Each one's work will become clear, for the day, which we talked about last time, was after the rapture, that judgment seat of Christ, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. I want you to notice this next verse that's not part of our notes here, but notice what it says. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? What does a temple do? It houses God, right? You have God inside of you. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you, right? And so what should be our priority? It should be trusting in God, walking in, by faith in Him. Now, we see there's a difference in quality in this, in the works here. The works are gold, silver, and precious stones, those things that endure, or wood, hay, and straw, those things which won't endure. Now, how do we get the gold, silver, and precious stones? And that's how we walk by faith in Jesus Christ, and He produces in us the works, right? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 as we think about this. Ephesians chapter 2. And verses 8, we'll begin with. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And what that is talking about is our first tense salvation, the fact that God graciously gives us the gift of eternal life, which needs to be accepted through faith, and that when, because it's not of ourselves, it's not something we earn. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, but, notice verse 10, for we are His workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What's the purpose of that? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has prepared works for us to live the Christian life. And so we have the opportunity through God working through us to perform and have these good works, but it's based on His power while we walk by faith below. So that's the quality of works that He's going to judge us on. Whether the works were done through His power or through our flesh. That's the two options we have. If it's done of our own means, that work is going to go up in smoke. If it's done under the power of the Holy Spirit, it will survive the test and will be rewarded. But moreover, we see that not only the quality of the works will be judged, but the faithfulness as a steward. And let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll go through a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and where it says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Now a steward, here, that first one is called hyperetes. It means a steward or an officer, an assistant there, which is a different word than what says in verse 2, where he says, moreover, it is required for stewards or economos, which is equal to a steward or a manager, right? That one be found faithful. It doesn't say that one be found with a ledger full of good works. It doesn't say that one be found trying to find good works or create good works or doing a bunch of things, but it says that one be found faithful. So what God is after in our Christian life is not a do mentality, but a faith mentality. He's after our thinking. And if he captures our thinking with a humble attitude, he can work with that. And then what he can do with that humble attitude and with a captive thought process is he can produce the fruit in your life that he wants to produce at his timing. So our job is to be faithful and be willing. Faithful, available, teachable, right? That's our job. The requirement here is faithful for a steward of God's word, for a steward of God's gifts that are given to us. Faithfulness is the key. Now jump down to verse 10, which is on my next page. And it says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are... Am I in the right one? Yeah, that's not the verse I had in mind. We're going to skip that one, and we're going to jump all the way over to 2 Timothy 4:7. 2 Timothy 4:7. Anyway, 2 Timothy 4:7. We're going to look more at faithfulness. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. I'm going to jump up the first one and just go through this section because I think the Word of God is going to show us a little bit something here of what's important. And this is Paul's letter to Timothy, who was a pastor at Ephesus there, and he's giving him some final thoughts. This 2 Timothy was not the last book. I think Titus was the last book that wrote right after this, but to Timothy was his last letter. And he's about to die. He knew he was going to die. And he gave some parting thoughts here. And he says in verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. What does he tell him to do? Preach the word, be ready in season, not a season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And why does Timothy need to do that? It's because of the danger that's coming to the church. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So Timothy's charge here from Paul was to preach the word and be ready in season, not of season. That was his duty. And he's warning him because the time will come when people decide, I don't like this teaching over here. This personal issue I can't stand being around this person, so I'm going to go find my own church, or I'm not going to sit with you guys. I'm going to find my own church, and maybe I won't go to a church anymore. I'm going to be my own church, you know, my own group of people. And that's really where the world is going since 2020. If you haven't noticed that really the world is getting less and less hospitable, communicative with each other, they like to do things online, they like to do things outside of person. If I can go to get everything done through online and get it shipped to my door and I never have to see another person, the better. That's where the world is thinking. You know, I mean, you used to be, you walk up and down the streets and you used to talk to people, your neighbors, and now we hardly know our neighbors. And nobody goes door to door anymore, right? That's the world, the way the world is going. And it's stopping the gospel, right? And That's what it says here. For the time will come, for they will not endure sound doctrine. Endure sound doctrine means that they knew sound doctrine. They were once with the church. And look at us today, right? I mean, there's churches out there that have been big, and I'm talking sound churches here that were bigger, and they've reduced in size, splits and whatever happened because people didn't like the pastor, they didn't like, you know, the personality, they didn't like the direction, for whatever happened, and it reduced in size. And then we're here as a small group. I mean, that's where we're at. But we're after sound doctrine. We're after building each other up in the faith. That's what we want to do, regardless of our size. But it was warned about back here in Timothy's day. Preach the word. And notice the important thing is not, do we have a feel-good message or am I an exciting speaker and that kind of thing. It's preach the word and be ready in season, not a season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering. That was his charge. And it says, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Notice the but. But you, Timothy, is the idea, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. We have a small group. And we know there's others around here that are saved. And we know that throughout, even in our families, we might have believers that are in our families that don't respond to us, talk to us and things. And he says, but you be watchful in all things. What do you mean watchful? It doesn't mean look for the times of the season because, you know, Christ could be coming back. I think what he's talking about here is you be watchful according to your thinking to the word of God. Endure affliction. Stick with the word of God. Stand on the promises of God. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. There's the idea. Keep going in the faith. And notice what he says here, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. Did Paul endure afflictions? Did Paul stick on the word of God? Yes. He's fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You know, was he perfect? No. I don't believe he is perfect. And I don't have evidence right now that I can say Paul was wrong here. But I know he was human, and he was a sinner. And as you look at his life, I don't have the slide up there where he talks about, I am this and this. In the end, he says, I am the chief of all sinners. His humbleness, his attitude, standing before a righteous God, he realized that he was not perfect. And if he's not perfect, we're even less perfect. We should have that humble attitude. But notice what he says here. Finally, there is a laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also those who have loved his appearing. Now, is he being boastful here? No. He's being truthful that he's kept this race, and because he's kept that faith, he's being laid, laid up for him a crown of righteousness. Now, this word laid up, I'm not going to say the Greek word, but it means to be held up or being held for him. Kind of like when you put money in a bank. The theory is that you put the money in the bank and that money is held for you. We won't go into detail about that, but that's the idea of the rewards. God's keeping the reward. He's kept that faith. His faithfulness has stored up for him some treasure, and that treasure is being stored by God for him. Now, the crown of righteousness is not a gift of righteousness. That's what some people would say. It's not imputed righteousness that God has given to him. It's actually a special eschatological reward of the crown of righteousness, which will be given when Christ comes back. And so he's got this crown that's waiting for his faithfulness. And what is, notice this, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who have loved his appearing. And so it's this crown wasn't only for him, but it was for all who loved his appearing. Now, what is he talking about there? He's talking about the hope of him coming back, Jesus Christ, and rewarding us. Turn over to Titus 2:13. Are we supposed to have a hope that he's coming back to reward us? Titus 2:13, I think that comes after 2 Timothy 2:13. Titus chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, that's first tense salvation, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's walking by faith in Christ alone. But notice verse 13. That's the power of sin, second tense. But notice verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we are to be looking for the fact that Christ is coming back. And that living in light of Christ coming back to reward us will give us what is needed to get a reward at the end, to live a righteous life. Go to me to with me to Philippians 3:20. That's a couple books to the left. Philippians 3:20, where we see it says here, verse 17, I'll just start there. Brethren, join in my following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. In other words, when people are not walking according to what God says in his word, we are to note those people. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. He wasn't proud of this, that they are the enemies of the cross to Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is rebellion, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. We don't want to do that. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which are we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to walk in light of Jesus' soon return. And the only way we can do that is through faith, in faith in Jesus Christ. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5. Moving right along. Actually, we'll stop off in James. After Hebrews is James. James chapter 1. Living by faith. James chapter 1. We'll start in verse 2. Brethren, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your what? Your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we need to be walking by faith, and that's how we pass the trial test. But notice down in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Remember, temptation doesn't come from God. Temptation comes from self, or it can come from the devil, but mostly from self and the sin nature. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so we see faithfulness is the test here. Blessed is a man who endures temptation when he has been approved. Why? Because he had, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, right? That word approved here, when he's been approved, is the Greek word dokimos. It means to be tested. When he has been approved, not that you accomplished in the flesh, but you accomplish, you were approved by faith. It's walking in faithfulness. This is the idea here. And as we think about Christ in the wilderness, which I'm going to teach on, because I've taught on it before and it'd be a nice message to revamp soon, is the temptations of Christ in the wilderness. He, when the devil tempted him in the wilderness, what did he constantly go to? God's word. God's word. God's word. Every time he was tempted. So we see that's how we to live in light of the fact that God says in his word, we are to take it by faith. Now I'll go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to see elders being admonished or encouraged here, exhorted, I guess is a word. Exhorted. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, the elders who are among you, I exhort. Verse 1. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Notice this is what he's exhorting here. Now we're getting to the meat and potatoes. The important thing of this section, verse 2, first word, shepherd the flock of God. Now, what does it mean to shepherd? The Greek word is poimeno. It means to lead with the implication of providing for. You know, that's what the men of the family are supposed to do, lead with the implication of providing for your family. You don't let the family just provide for themselves. You provide for their needs. But the elder here for the church is to shepherd or provide for the flock of God, which is among you. So here's a clear command. And then he's got a participle here, serving as overseers, serving as overseers. And that Greek word is episkopontes, and it means to care for, see to it. To have the responsibility for someone by implying official responsibility there. That's what their job is. That's what they're going to be. That's the extent that they were faithful in providing for their flock. Faithful not as in doing it, but faithful as in trusting in the Lord to help them in doing that. Is the extent that they will be rewarded for this. Notice, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those who entrust you. So there's a bunch of contrast there, right? We're not to be do it compulsory, like I need to do this, but willingly, I want to do this because that's what the Lord has me for me at this time. Not for dishonest gain, not because I'm going to get this bunch of money or fame or fortune or something so that I can profit or I'm going to have a name for myself. That's dishonest gain, but eagerly. I want to do this. I was looking at a YouTube video yesterday of pastors, like the top 15 or 20 pastors and their money, mansions and everything else, private airports and all that other stuff, and all the money that's being poured into their pockets. And all of that, if they were saved, I don't know what their situation is, but if they were saved, none of that's going to count a hill of beans to God. It'll all burn up because they were not faithful to what they were doing. If they're doing it for money, right? That's the idea here. Nor as being lords, I want to be in charge over you because I think I know more. But notice, but as being examples to the flock. So he gives the He gives the elder a charge, and that's to shepherd the flock. How he tells them how to do it by serving, not by compulsion or dishonest gain or being lords, but it being examples, but eagerly, but wanting to do this. And notice in verse 4, we get to the point of faithfulness here. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. Future indicative there. That does not fade away. And so what they're to walk faithfully, and that's what they're going to be charged with in light of that. Now, 2 John, one more passage in this faithfulness. And we're going to go in 2 John. And we're going to look at a book here, which is kind of interesting because it's about an apostle in AD 90 to a woman and her children. I believe it's to a woman and her children. Some think that he's talking in code and it's to a church and the church members. But I take it literally here as a lady and her children. And what they were known by something that's pretty important. Notice what it says in verse 1 here, to the elect lady, 2 John, to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because, notice this, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace to you. And in verse 4, I'm going to go now. I rejoice greatly, John says, that I have found some of your children, notice this, walking in truth. They were displaying the truth, that the truth had gone from John to this lady and then out from this lady to her children. And John had now come across these children. These children were walking in truth. There was faithfulness surrounding this situation here. And I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we've had from the beginning, to love one another. Truth needs to go with love. Love and truth cannot be separated. They are one. They need to be walking together. You need to be standing on what God says in His words while applying it, the truth, the love along with it, and that's doing what's best for another despite the cost to you. Love and truth need to go together. It's a disaster. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments, and this is the commandment that you, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. And then he talks about these deceivers. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. But notice, here's the charge in verse 8. Look to yourself. That word look is important there. It means to examine your own self there. That we do not lose the things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. And so we don't want to stray from God's word. We want to faithfully walk in God's word so that we don't lose a full reward. That's the idea here of faithfulness as our second evaluation. Then we've got the third evaluation of motives, personal motives. Now, for this one, we're going to go all the way to the back to Matthew 6. We've been here before, but I want to bring this point over again. Matthew chapter 6. What does God desire? He desires right motives. You know, we can't decide motives. We can't go to someone and say, why, you know, look at what they're doing and say, they're doing it because of this way. God can judge motives. He knows all the way right down to the bottom of their heart what's going on inside them, why they do what they do. And then there's some people that look the part, and they're doing everything that you would think that they need to do, and they're up there preaching the word and doing stuff or whatever, or living the Christian life or giving money, and it's all looks legit on the outside, but on the inside, they're thinking of their benefit of every time they're doing what they're doing and what God thinks of them. So it's all about them inside of them. God knows. God knows these things. That's exactly what's going on in Matthew 6 when he says, take heed, verse 1, that you do not do your charitable deeds before men. In other words, don't go up there and say, cock-a-doodle-doo, look what I'm doing. And why? To be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Why is that? When you do your charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. Because they're saying, I'm doing such a great thing, but they're doing it for their own benefit. They do it in their synagogues and in their streets, and that they may glorify, have glory from men. They want to hear men's praises. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, don't make it known to many people or people about what's going on. Don't even think of it that way. When you do... When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who is in secret will himself reward you openly. And so the motives are important in gaining a reward. Are we doing it for self? Are we doing it for God? That's the idea here. In fact, it's God, as we think about that, that does it in and through you. And so what does it fall back on? It's faithfulness to him. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 again, as we move along in this Bible. And then we'll, here, I just want to hit one more point, and then we'll jump out of this, move on in our study here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, not 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 4, we see, verse 3 I'm going to start with, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court, Paul cites. And that's because there's, remember, there's divisions at the church. And some people were saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and whatever. And he's saying, you know what? You don't even have the ability to judge you. In fact, I don't even have the ability to be judged by myself. Notice this. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Verse 4, for I know of nothing against myself. Why does he say that? It's because the Holy Spirit would show it to him otherwise. Yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. And so Paul, walking by faith, expects, because the Lord said that the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to convict a person, and they, when they do something wrong, and you can confess your sins, and you can and you'll be cleansed of all unrighteousness. In fact, he didn't know of anything that he needed to confess, and so he's now laying all of his thoughts, all of his what he thinks has been good works, what he's saying is, you know what, I don't know if these were good enough. What I'm going to do is let God judge me in that area. So personal motives, quality of the works, faithfulness and motives are the thing that matters. What does this all mean to you? It means that we need to pay attention when God's word speaks about rewards. We need to understand how God will evaluate us, not disregard the evaluation process. What does God want from us? He wants faithfulness. That's what he wants. That's our job, is to remain faithful to him, not trying, not doing, but remaining faithful to him and his word. That doesn't mean we just sit down on our laurels and wait for something to happen. But when God speaks to us, we move out in faith. We present ourselves, reckon him to be true, and apply his word to our life. He's not looking for numbers of works. He's looking for quality of works. He is looking to do the work in and through you, but you must be willing to allow him. Again, my pastor used to use the word fat people. He's looking for fat people, faithful, available, teachable people. So is it wrong to desire in rewards? Paul desired rewards, it said. I've kept the faith and things of that nature. And I would say no, and I want to make a couple of points here. God gives you all kinds of grace resources to live your Christian life. And these are found in his word. All spiritual blessings are found in Ephesians chapter 1. A position in Christ is found in Romans 6. The local church and the one another's is found in Ephesians 4. Perpetual presence of God and enabling the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4. Daily cleansing is 1 John 1, 9. Divine viewpoint, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Prayer, John chapter 17. And we could go through this, but that would be a longer message than we're doing now. And security even, 1 John 5:13. He even gives us loving discipline in Hebrews 12 so that we can know, get back on the right track. But notice at the bottom right of this page here, he gives us the power of God's word. Premises, which are arguments in to establish his point. Precepts, which are given as a rule of life. And notice this, promises. Promises here speak of eternal. One of those is eternal rewards, promises of his coming back, promises that it will be rewarded. Why would he give you those if that wasn't important? Eternal rewards are given by Christ as a motivation to live the Christian life according to God's will. They are needed in times of difficulty and peace to capture our attention, to encourage us to continue to live a walk of faith. Eternal rewards are not something to be known about. They are meant to be obtained in such a way. I want to show you that in a minute. We are to strive for them, run for them, and desire them. Notice this verse. If this is the last one you'll go to, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll end on this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If I said we'll stop back there, guess what? I'm human. We got one another verse to go. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to end on this one where it says here, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Does Paul sugarcoat it there and say, it's nice that you may be rewarded if you run this race? No, he says, run. The command here is to run in such a way that you will obtain it. He's describing the Christian life as running a race. Do you know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run, present, active, imperative, in such a way that you may obtain it. What does imperative mean? It means a command. It's not optional. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. The key point of this verse is that we keep going. We keep walking faithfully so that we can obtain the prize. That's the idea. Now, this word obtain, katalambano, means to grasp it using significant effort. That doesn't mean when somebody comes up to you, can you hold this part for me while I tighten down this little nut up on top? You just don't hold it and kind of look away. And then they turn the nut and the thing spins around and falls out of your hands. This is like gripping it hard. Grasp it using significant effort. That's what people do in a race. They run in such a way that they would win. That's what a race is. Otherwise, it's a marathon and it's pointless to run it, right? That's the way I think. And we are not competing with one another here. This isn't me against Dwayne or me against Kevin or something. It's me against me. In other words, I need to keep my thoughts and everything about my Christian life focused on the prize so that I don't lose it. The emphasis is on self-discipline. That's what the Isthmian Games were about. These guys would train for these games. They would do all these things all over throughout the year and train their bodies and do everything so that when they went to the games and performed in the games, they would excel. They would excel at this. They wouldn't just go through it, through the motions. They wouldn't come in last. They'd come in first. So it's self-discipline. Notice this in verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, and that word is enkrotomai, and it means to exercise control over your desires and actions. That's what temperate means, in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. In those Isthmian games, what did they do? They got a wreath that was cut off a tree and formed. And that's what they would put on their hand, a little award. Now it's a medal, right? But back then it was a little wreath they put on their head, a little wreath from off a tree. That's a perishable crown. It's going to go. Probably can't find any of those things nowadays unless they were gold-plated somehow. Those things were going into the garbage. They were doing it for a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. And some people call that an actual crown. I say it's the nature of the crown here. It's imperishable. It will last forever. It means, the Greek word there means incapable of decay. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Adalos means aimlessly or without purpose. You know, if I look like I'm running, that's what I'm looking like, aimlessly without purpose, because I don't run very good. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air. So he's kind of in between two examples here. One, he's a runner, and now he's fighting. And that would be like how I'd fight, and how I'd be just, and I'd shoot my punch, and this guy's head would be way over here, and I'm shooting it over here, and it opens up for me to get clobbered from the other side. You're not to run that way, as just throwing punches somewhere, shooting bullets if you were in the military now. The bullets wins the game, right? They shoot all these automatic weapons, and they shoot them all over, and they don't really aim at something, right? That's the idea of an automatic weapon. And that's not what he's doing. He's not trying to get it all out there just to cover his bases. He's fighting as one who doesn't beat the air, as one who's got a plan of attack. That's what, if you're thinking of fighting, maybe you're thinking of karate or something. Every move that they do is purposed. And they don't waste motion so that everything's controlled, it's got a purpose for it, and it lands on its target precisely. And that's the idea here. That's how we should live our lives. Notice, but I discipline, verse 27, but I discipline, hupopiazo, it means keep my body under complete control. And the idea is rough or harsh control here. You know, we think of rough or harsh control. We don't think of how I would run basic training. It's how the military runs basic training. You know, 100 push-ups, running night and day or whatever, things over their head, whatever they do in that basic training, yelling at each other, that's rough or harsh control. That's what Paul is saying is we're running this race of the Christian life. We need to be focused on our faith in God, not as in just lollygagging around and, oh, this is good. And, you know, maybe if the Lord wants me to do something, something will happen along the way. No, I keep my nose focused in his word. I trust in his spirit and I walk by faith. I appropriate those things by faith constantly and all the time so that I may be approved. That's what the idea is here. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified or proven worthless. But notice the words in the verbs here in this section. I run, I fight, I discipline or bring. It's all in the active voice, means I choose to do this. I must choose to do this. Now, the question is, does Paul, in talking about a reward in this passage, seem to think we just need to know about a reward and walk haphazardly, or does he think we need to win it or obtain it? And I'd say in this, we need to obtain it. He is definitely seeking to win it by subjecting his body, not be disqualified for the reward. It's interesting that the verb run here in 24 is in the present active imperative, means it's not optional. Present tense, we need to keep on doing that. Active voice, we need to choose to do it. So how do we run to obtain the prize? We bring our lives into subjection of Christ. How do we do that? Not turning from our sins, not refraining from something, not doing spiritual exercises, but trusting and walking by faith in his word. And that takes our effort to do it. We need to be willing to do it. We need to apply his promises by faith, and then he will do it in and through us. So Paul isn't expecting us to get up and do spiritual exercises and perform all these wonderful things. What we need to do is abide in the vine, and he will do it through us, for without him we can do nothing. It's a walk of faith. It's without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, right? And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But it all starts by faith in Christ, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he gives us all these precious promises throughout the Bible of our position in Christ and who we are in Christ. And he gives us this precious power of the Holy Spirit living in and through us each and every day that we need to make use as a willing participant. And then we will be rewarded. But I want to leave you with one last verse right here. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, talking about in a moment's eye, we can be with him forever. And what does he say? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God says that your work, your subjection, willingly applying his word to your life through faith, will not go unnoticed. And he promises that you will be rewarded for it because he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this time and your word, and pray for this next time coming up as there's some area of punishment at the Bema Seat of Christ that I need to address. There is no punishment, but there's a lot of talk out there that there would be, and I want to clear some things up. I pray that you give me wisdom in that area and that I could speak clearly and accurately next time. And as I think of this, I pray that we would walk by faith, subjecting our thinking to your word, subjecting our bodies to by faith to the Holy Spirit and his job in us, so that we could live a productive life and not beat the air and not walk aimlessly through life as we like to do by nature here below. So I pray that we'd make a focused effort to look to you in all things and shine like lights in a dark world. So I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.